just sort of say amen and sit down. I think you, brother, pretty well covered most of it. I'm going to make a deal. Brother Jerry, next time he assigns subjects, he's got to give me time to preach before Larry Wilson.
We'll work that out next time.
It's so good to be back in Denton Springs to you folks. I was just thinking, South Louisiana is a very special place for me. I've got some dear saints in South Louisiana I've known for years. I pastored some of you for a while. I've visited in Oakdale and Denton Springs quite often. And some really choice saints in this area. But most of all, too, on top of that, I've got some great friends in this area. Some people that I consider very close. And I love very much in the Lord. And it's good, always good to be with you folks. Good to see Sister Lawrence back there. My goodness. Been a while since I've seen her. I'm going to say a couple of things before I get into my message. I know I don't have much time, but Brother Jerry doesn't mind. I'd like to say something about the Thailand mission work. Me and my daughter and son, along with David and Susie and their son, went to Thailand in January, busy to work. I was truly impressed, folks. There's some. If you haven't been there and haven't met those folks in those churches, they are some of the sweetest people you've ever seen.
Right.
The only problem I had, I didn't understand a thing in the world they were saying. But I really would. It would have just been a thrill to me if I could learn to speak that language. And I said something about it. My sister Sonny told me, just forget it. It takes you about 20 years to learn, and I don't have 20 years to live. But it was a wonderful place, and I enjoyed it tremendously. There's one thing, and the reason I wanted to say this. Brother Dan Sullivan is the oddest missionary I've ever met, the most unusual missionary I've ever met. He's never asked for a single thing, not once. Never gone to a church to get support. He went to mission field on faith. And him and Sonny are working over there. They're doing tremendous work. And they're not getting enough income. He's not going to say anything about it. I'm going to say it. They have to cut corners. They have to get bargains. They have to survive best they can. They're not getting enough income. And they need a truck. And I came back over here and I called Brother Jerry and told him that they had a great need on the mission field for transportation. And Brother Jerry, the church here in Denham has started to fund for that, and they're collecting money. Now, if you folks haven't donated any to that, Dan's not going to ask you, but I'm asking you. Dig in your pockets a little bit and put some money in it. Brother Dan and Sonny needs transportation. They're doing great work over there. Lord willing, if the Lord gives me strength and gives me the permission to do so, I intend to go to Thailand one more time in my lifetime and visit that work again. I'd like to visit the area he's working in now. Well, let's get to my subject. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Thou therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace and the bond, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism." We're going to deal with the subject, and Brother Dre has assigned me to deal with the church ordinances, and there's already been quite a bit said about it, but we're going to be repetitious in some things, some of the verses that they've used we're going to use, and some of the thoughts they've used, I'll also use those. But, folks, this is a very important subject.
Yes, it is.
And it is one that's been neglected in most churches in our time, and very few churches know anything about the ordinances. We've got hundreds of churches and hundreds of people supposedly celebrating the ordinances, baptizing, serving the Lord's Supper, and all these kind of things that they have no idea what they're doing. They don't have the authority to do it. They're not even doing it the right way. And so those things are being accepted today. And when I was in Israel, one of the things that struck me as the very pinnacle of ignorance was they had these preachers, so-called, in the River Jordan, and they were baptizing. And they had a real nice place fixing it, wrought iron going out into the water, and it watered about waist high. standing out there and offering to baptize anybody that wanted to be baptized. And so there's people coming down, and they were going to baptize all these people. They didn't know these people, never met them before in their life. They were tourists over to be baptized in River Jordan. And they take the people down into the water. Water up here now, and they take the hand, reach down, get a little water, spring it on the head, and mumble jumble something, and they were baptized. And I sit there and I thought that the very height of true ignorance of baptism practiced right there in the River Jordan, right below the Sea of Galilee. And I thought, what a terrible thing it is that people have no knowledge of what true baptism really is. And it's of great importance that we do that. And let's try to hurry through some thoughts I had and deal with the ordinances. And they are ordinances of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are memorials of the gospel message or gospel truth. They have no saving grace whatsoever, but they are memorials of the gospel. The word ordinances that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, is Paul there is speaking of two things. He's speaking of the Lord's Supper, but he's also speaking of the headship. He uses the word ordinances in our Bible in the plural sense. But that word is used in the Bible 12 other places, and it's translated traditions in all these other places. The word, our Bible's translation is not real good there. It's a traditions, our teachings, actually. Paul said the teachings that he had delivered unto them, the traditions he had delivered unto them concerning the headship and the Lord's Supper, which he included in that. But he was not referring to the headship as an ordinance, nor was he using the word ordinance in the sense that we use it today. And the word ordinance is used in our Bible about 9 times. It's translated from about 6 different words. It means traditions. It means a law, a civil ceremony. It means to submit to. It means a right, things of that nature, where oftentimes churches in the Old Testament had different ceremonies and rites and similar of that nature, and they used those. And that's basically what the word ordinance means. It's in our Bible. The English dictionary gives a definition of official rule or order. As we see it, or as I see it in the New Testament, an ordinance is a ceremony. It's a formal act or a ritual that performs a special, what would we say, occasion or a special task. It's given by our Lord in the sense, whatever you want to call it. If it's given by our Lord, it's a commandment. The Lord doesn't give something and leaves it to our prerogative to do as we please. And it's not given to any individual. It's given to the church. And it's not up to an individual or a church as to whether they keep it or not. Keeping the ordinances is following the commandments of the Lord. If you remember in John chapter 14 and chapter 15, keeping His commandments is connected with our love for Him. If we love Him, keep His commandments. So certainly when we talk about keeping ordinances, are the two ordinances in which we are indicating here the only ordinances that He gave in that sense, it is obligated upon us to keep them. We have a responsibility to Him to keep them. Now we're going to look first of all at the ordinance of baptism, and as it's already been said, it's a controversial subject, probably about the most controversial subject in Christianity. And I think there's about 50 million Baptists supposedly died during the Dark Ages, and the biggest number of them died over baptism. And to be honest with you, folks, the problem was at that time is they just did not receive or would not receive baptism from other orders that called themselves churches. They denied them being true baptism, and because of that, they lost their head for it. They died in order to preserve the ordinance of baptism. So certainly, we recognize if our forefathers thought it was that important, even if we didn't believe the Bible taught it being important, we would have to take second thoughts about it. Now, I think the subject of why baptize. To me, this is the greatest distinction between Baptists and all other so-called churches. Baptists baptize not in order to salvation, not in any saving grace whatsoever in it, but as a public confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I use that definition because I think it's the most simple definition, and I believe that is exactly what it's given for. We might go into that if we have time later on. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, now this has to do with the days of Noah, speaking of the days of Noah and the eight souls that were saved by water. And he said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." Now that, folks, is part of the inspired word. So baptism doesn't wash away anything of the flesh. He goes on to say, "But the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, baptism then declares our salvation. And I want you to notice something. The word conscience is from a word to see completely. And it's meaning to understand or become aware of. And this word is defined as co-perceptive. And so when it's saying here, the answer of a good conscience towards God, it has to do with what we perceive in our faith towards God through Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of different opinions and different definitions given, but there's nothing mysterious about this verse. Peter's just saying that we are baptized not to putting away the flesh, but to declare openly what we perceive concerning Jesus Christ, our faith in Him. And it's a declaration of our faith. We're said in Galatians 3 and verse 27, we put on Christ. And it says, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And it's simple to understand that we clothe ourselves with Christ. That is, the world's able to look at us and perceive, as they did to the apostles, that we've been with Christ. We act like Christians. That's what it's talking about. We put Him on. We find it's a declaration then of our relationship to Him. And it becomes a duty to follow Him. And let me say this. To be baptized into a church and then not have a desire to follow Christ is truly a sad affair. You are lying is what you're doing. And if you're baptized, you come forth to walk in newness of life. And if you don't walk in that newness of life, you're not fulfilling your profession of faith in Him. And it's a serious matter. We take it so lightly in our time. Most church people have no idea how serious it is to be baptized and commit themselves to that walking of newness of life. Baptism, then, is of tremendous importance. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the old fellow says he gave me Acts 2 and 38, and he's going to do all these kind of things, 2:38. But anyhow, you know, we've had a lot of questions over that verse. And Peter tells us in verse 37, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, Men, brother, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized. How in the world can you be baptized for remission of sins when you repent before you're baptized? That doesn't make sense to me. If you repent, you've already got remission of sins before you're baptized. But he goes on to say that the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, a little word, preposition for. I mean, to me, it's the most amazing thing in the world. So many people today say, well, that means that you've got to be baptized for the remission of sins. It doesn't say that. In fact, that preposition is used more because of than it is in order to. And in fact, some of the brethren have already, I think Brother Tom read it because instead of for. And that's what it's used for. And simply what Peter's saying here is that be baptized because your sins have already been remitted. That's what you're declaring in the baptizing, that you have been, by faith, trusted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism, then, is a profession of our faith that we already have been forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the subject, basically, is who has the right to baptize. And it's been mentioned several times, the church, it is a church authority, and it is a subject of authority, and we need to realize it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus seemed to indicate that authority was important when he said, "The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, then why did he not believe him? And so on. So what he's saying here, you know, Jesus used an example or dealing with these Pharisees, but he used something also to show us that authority was needed in baptism. John did not come on his own accord, but he came with authority from God. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist said, "And I know him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water." In other words, John said, someone sent him to baptize with water. Well, we know, according to the Bible, that was God. So he had authority from heaven. Jesus used that in his dealings with these people, but in the same time, he said, was it from heaven or from men? In other words, did he have authority from heaven, or is he just running on his own from men, like most people are doing today? So Jesus seemed to indicate that authority was necessary, and John revealed the fact that he did have authority from heaven. Now, the authority that we have today in Matthew chapter 28, I'm not going to turn there and read it. Time's getting away from me, but you folks have heard it enough this time, the Great Commission. And he said, all power or authority, actually the word there means authority, is given me in heaven and earth. Why did he say that? Before he gave them a commission, why did he tell him he had authority? So they know that he had the authority to delegate to them. It's just common sense. If I come up to someone that's speeding down the highway and say, "I'm going to give you a ticket," they'll say, who are you? I don't have no authority to write a ticket for anyone. But if I showed them a badge of authority, I can write them a ticket. I got the authority to do it. Jesus had the authority from heaven, all authority. He's God in the flesh. And therefore, he gave this commission to the church. And it was a commission of authority. Every aspect of that commission was backed up with the divine authority. That's what he gave to his disciples. He wasn't speaking to the disciples as such. It's already been pointed out. They weren't going to live to the end of the age. They died. And I know that a dear friend of mine, I love him dearly in the Lord, but he takes the position that he gave it to the preaching disciples or preaching apostles, and he calls them disciples, and he said that when they ordain preachers and lay the hands on the preachers, they delegate that authority to the preacher, so the preachers have got the authority. And of course, you know where that could run pretty quick. It'd be a real mess when it's over with, and that's what the world's doing today. The Lord didn't create chaos, folks. And the only way that anything could stay at least partially pure in this world with mankind is that it be a group of people voting in a democratic way and deciding what's the right thing to do. And the church did that at its very beginning when they replaced Judas Iscariot, if you remember in Acts. So certainly here he gave authority not to the disciples then as the apostles, but them as the church. The church continued on and will continue on until the Lord comes for it. And that's the promise we have in the Word of God. Now, don't forget, the Bible teaches us that our Lord works through His body, which is the church. And you'll find in Ephesians 1, verse 22, it says, "Hath put all things under His feet and given Him to be the head over all things to the church." Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul deals somewhat with what that body is, every member in particular and so on. We'll come back to that maybe a little bit later. Now then, baptism not only declares one's testimony, but it also places them under the discipline of that body. You see, folks, when the Lord saves us, He doesn't turn us loose to run amok. We are obligated, we have certain responsibilities to Him through His church, His body. He works through the body. The reason churches have to exercise discipline is because they are the Lord's church. They follow Him. You know, and we live in a time of church members just simply hate discipline. You bring up discipline in a church in our day and time, and they'll give you this funny look. The first church I ever pastored, they had 40-some members, and I was their pastor 3 years, and I only seen 12 of them. Couldn't find the rest of them. Didn't know where they was at. Never seen them. Some of them were dead, to be honest about it. They're still on the books, active. And I brought up discipline, and they refused. They simply refused, and I kept insisting and insisting. And in a business meeting one time, I said, "Brother, I'm not going to stop this. It's got to be done. The Lord's not going to bless us till we clean this church up." And one member stood up, made a motion to adjourn. He got a second, and they voted to adjourn and walked out on me. So you see, there's people today that don't like discipline, But I assure you, brothers and sisters, our Lord does. And He chastens every son He receiveth. And churches must have discipline. This is in the church capacity. Now, it is in the church ordinance. And churches, it's already been mentioned, churches require four things. They require the right administrator. And folks, there's no scriptural baptism outside of the Lord's church. Anything else is unacceptable. Any church that starts taking in baptism that's questionable is in danger. You need to realize that it's important that they have a scriptural baptism. Secondly, there must be a proper subject. And you don't baptize anyone that doesn't profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. A proper design, of course, is not or in order to be saved, but, of course, to declare their salvation. And, of course, the proper mode is immersion. It must represent a burial. It wouldn't be baptism. Baptism is a burial. It represents the burial of Jesus Christ. That makes good sense to me. I don't know why anybody would have any problem with that. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we want to hurry on. I'd like to get into the Lord's Supper just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, if you'll turn your Bibles, let's read a few verses. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, The cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, Paul says here that he received this from the Lord. This is not just Paul writing here, but this is from the Lord. And of course, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, we have it recorded in Matthew's gospel when the Lord gave this supper. And it was given just before he was crucified. And it was a very important ordinance. It was the Lord recognized our fatal inabilities. He recognized that we would forget. I get sort of tickled. I'm 74 years old, and I forget, folks. You would not believe what I forget. And I felt pretty good, Brother Pack, when you forgot Brother Jerry's name, because I do the same thing. And I thought, well, it's just old age. I guess we got that excuse. But we forget, and it's not just old people. We get busy in life. Churches get busy doing sometimes things they shouldn't be doing, and they forget things of greatest importance. We forget sometimes individually just what our Lord did for us. Folks, if you take the time to meditate on what the Lord did in order to wash away our sins, what He endured, to me, the fact that He condescended and became a man is the most amazing thing in the world. That God became flesh. But to endure the torture and Calvary and all that he endured in the physical pain is beyond expectation. Here was the one who spoke and worlds were created, who made the angels of heaven and created them, and who said he could call the Father and he'd send him 12 legions of angels anytime he needed them. He was the one who had all power. And yet he submitted to that agony leading up to and including Calvary. And he did it for us. Did it for us, folks. And then, of course, we are to also be reminded that he's coming again. And I know it's a happy time of life, isn't it? We think about the coming of the Lord, we rejoice. But I think there's something else we need to conclude there. He's coming again. We're going to give an account to him. There's a place called the Bema Seat where God's people are going to stand before the Lord. Now, we're not going to have to give an account of our sins. Thank God that was taken care of at Calvary. But our service to him, when we are baptized to walk in newness of life, you better walk in newness of life, people, because you're going to give an account to the Lord for how you walk. And you stand there that day, and if you'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with about verse 9, I believe. I don't remember the exact verse, going through verse 15, I think, along there. Paul sort of enumerates the Bema Seat, and he speaks of all of our works are going to be tried by fire. And if they stand the test, we're going to receive a reward. But if not, they'll be burnt up. but we'd be saved as if by fire. That term there means like going through a refining furnace. Like gold put in a furnace and all the impurities burn off and the pure gold comes out. And that's what's going to happen to a lot of Christians with all this work they think they've done that they haven't done properly. And it's all going to be burned up. Now, they're going to be saved because that gold is through Jesus Christ. That salvation is through Him, not through them. But their work's going to be burned up and they'll receive no rewards. I had a young deacon one time, first church ever pastored. He said, well, I don't really worry about that. He said, I don't want no old rewards anyhow. When I get to heaven, I won't need nothing like that. And I said, do you ever read Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, I believe it is, where it says the elders put their crowns at the feet of Jesus and said, Thou art worthy. Folks, don't you want to do that? My heavens, what He's done for us. That's what that's all about. So we see then, it's to remind us of the second coming. Now, I'm going to hastily go over a few things here, and the time's getting close on me, but first of all, to eat only is to be eaten only by those who continue in New Testament teachings. I put in parentheses church, because the New Testament teachings is in the church. The church is the teacher. The Holy Spirit's the teacher, but through the church. Read the Corinthians, read the commission that's given to the church, who is to teach them all things. And so, is to be eaten only by those who continue in them. A person who does not continue in the teachings of the Lord's church is not qualified to eat the Lord's Supper with that church, even though they may be a member. Now, notice it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 19 and 20, well, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you when you come together as church, isn't it? I mean, when you assume that the term when you come together had reference to assembling a church. And it says, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, if the church is not in perfect harmony and fellowship, and I know we can't be absolutely perfect, understand that, but if there is obvious fractions or heresies in the church should not observe the Lord's Supper until those are taken care of. And folks, take care of them. Don't let them fester up for 10 years. There's churches that's gone 10 years with a problem in the church and they won't deal with it because they're afraid somebody's going to get mad. I'd be a little bit more concerned about how the Lord felt about it, and I would some old deacon's wife or something like that that usually give you a lot of trouble anyhow. Now, early church then, in its services, in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, it says, they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls, that continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and of prayer. Now, breaking of bread is not anything the Lord do with a meal. The whole context has to do with the worship. We know they ate sometime, but the apostle didn't throw that in there with all the worship things. He was talking about their worship. What he was saying was that they had been saved, they'd received the word, that they were baptized, which added them to the church, that they were taught the doctrines as a commission commanded the church to do, to teach them all things. They had fellowship as a church, and they took the Lord's Supper and spent some time in prayer. That's what he was talking about, their worship. So all the argument today is that breaking of bread in the church capacity was eating a meal has no grounds whatsoever. They took the Lord's Supper as a body or as a church. We find that the Scripture over and over again points out that these things are done in the church capacity, not individually. I've heard of people taking the Lord's Supper in all kinds of strange ways. And of course, it's not the Lord's Supper, but I heard one time some missionary was having the Lord's Supper on the mission field with bananas and coconut oil, I think he was using. I thought that was the most stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, but anyhow, I heard that took place. Now, baptism is always placed before the Lord's Supper. Baptism is church ordinance. I don't think I need to deal with that anymore. And the Lord's Supper then has to be in that same capacity. Now, no doctrine differences. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 13. Chapter 11, verse 18, it says, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's a church that's eating the Lord's Supper. But they were divided. They were not allowed to do that. It's a church ordinance. One then must be in fellowship with the church in order to take part in the Lord's Supper, as Acts 2 and verse 42 above, as I've already mentioned. Now, it is a church ordinance. Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. You can't go to someone's home that's sick and just decide you're going to give them the Lord's Supper. And I've seen that done. In fact, folks, I think that a great percentage of the observance of the Lord's Supper in our time is not really observing the Lord's Supper. If you remember, Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he said because they had abused the Lord's Supper, there was a lot of them sick and some of them died. In other words, God wasn't well pleased. They were, and these church members were just making a meal out of it. You know, they decided, I guess, to eat the unleavened bread, and they were getting drunk on the wine. Paul didn't say anything about them using the wine. He just got after them for abusing the Lord's Supper. They did use wine. I believe it, and I'm not going to have time to get into that, but unleavened bread and wine is the right element. I don't have time to do it, but I'd like to. Now, the body, or the church, this is clearly taught in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessings which we bless, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? And breaking of the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, the word communion in this verse means partnership or participation. And so what he's saying is here that we are partnership, or we participate in the Lord's Supper as far as the blood and being the bread, or the wine being the blood and the bread being the body of Christ. We commune. I don't know exactly how far you take that. We do participate in some way, in a symbolic way, with the Lord when we take the Lord's Supper. We declare that that it's through His offering, His shedding of His blood and the offering of His body that we were saved. We are made to remember that and look forward to the time that He comes to take us out of this world. There's one bread and one body, and I'm going to close with just this one verse. One bread and one body. You know, folks, the one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 12, says, "For as the body is one, and have many members, and all the members of one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ." The unity of the church is so clearly taught in these verses that in order to take the Lord's Supper, there must be unity. You can't have unity with somebody scattered out here on the hill, individually trying to take the Lord's Supper. There's unity in that. And it's just, as the body is one and hath many members, and no way in the world you can get around it. That's the church. There's nothing else he could be describing. And he goes on, verse 13, says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." That is a church ordinance, isn't it? I mean, if we're baptized into one body, the church, unless you want to call that a universal invisible church, and that's about as lucrative, that is about as stupid as you can get, folks. I'm just an old country boy. And when you're talking about a universal invisible assembly, that's a misnomer. You can't do that. You just can't do it. There's no such thing as an assembly that's universal or invisible. And so what he's talking about here is baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. He's just talking about the different nationalities of people, but all become one in the member of the church, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made partakers of drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Many. That's the church. I sort of ran through this as quick as I could. The time's away from me. But what I wanted to point out more than anything else was there's a correct way to do these ordinances, and they can only be done by the Lord's true assembly. If the church is not a scriptural church, if it doesn't have authority from God, it doesn't have authority to do either one of these. And all the orders today, Protestants, Catholics, the whole bunch of them, who celebrate whatever it is they celebrate, one of them is one thing and one another. They don't make a lot of sense. But they're not celebrating anything the Bible teaches.
Right.
No Lord's Supper, no true baptism. And I can't imagine anyone being sprinkled and called it baptism. I'm sorry. I'm just...